Every year, my wife Kim and I try to get away, at least for a few days, sometimes for a week, just to spend some time working on our marriage. And this last year, we went away to Israel for 12 days. It was an incredible trip. But whenever we go away, there is always an interesting experience leading up to and then right about the time we go away. So we've got four kids, ranging in age from 14 down to 6. And so figuring out the childcare situation to go away for a time, especially for 12 days, is quite a task. We don't have any family who live in this part of the country. They're all off in Tennessee and Florida and Washington State. So we've got to figure that out. And my wife, Kim, does a terrific job of putting together notes for whoever we leave our kids with. For example, we went to Israel for 12 days, longest we've ever been away. My parents came up for a week, but that was all the vacation time they had. And then we had a couple other sitters tag teaming. And Kim puts together this great packet with schedules and details about when they wake up and what they eat and when they get on the school bus and bedtime routine and all of that. But there's always this sinking feeling that we get right after we leave. You know, we've handed them off to my parents or whoever. We're headed to the airport, and we're going, did we just make the biggest mistake of our lives? We just entrusted our most precious treasures, humanly speaking, to somebody else. Are they going to survive? Are we ruining them for life by leaving them for this long? And then about 24 hours later, we're sitting in the sun, cold drink in hand, going, oh, yes, we definitely made the right decision. And then there's a similar experience that always happens when we get home. You know, we come back, my parents are looking ragged, you know, ready for a long nap. And they're like, oh, yeah, we're ready to go back home and give them back to you. But they'll say, my parents will, you know, thank you for trusting us. It means so much that you trusted your little treasures to our keeping. The time together was so rich. And so then we'll ask our kids, hey, how was it? What did you do with Pop and Lala? And they'll say, well, you know, we got to stay up till 10:30 at night, and we got ice cream every day after dinner, things that don't normally happen. We're going, oh, maybe this wasn't such a great, okay, once a year. It's a good thing once a year. But this idea of being trusted with precious treasure is what we're going to be thinking about today and for the next 6 weeks. We're starting a series called Management That Matters. I'm going to go ahead and just remove all suspense for the next 6 weeks and tell you what the big idea is today and for all of the sermons that we're going to be preaching over this series. But I would ask you not to leave once I give it away, because there's still some fleshing out that we need to do as for how this principle works out in our lives. Here's the big idea. God has made you a manager of something of eternal significance. That's the idea that I want to unfold for you this morning from the parable that we heard in Matthew chapter 25, that God has named you as a manager of his treasures. And what you do with those will have eternal significance. How you handle the management of what God has left you in charge of is going to depend on understanding two principles. And that's what I want to bring out for you today in this parable that we heard in Matthew chapter 25. So why don't you open a Bible? You're welcome to use the Bible app on your phone. Just make sure it's silenced. We also have some Bibles in the racks under the chairs in front of you. You can use those. And if you are using that, you can find Matthew 25 on page 1544. We're looking at verses 14 through 30 in Matthew 25. Now, just a little bit of background here. This parable that Jesus tells, a parable is a story that Jesus makes up to convey a point. And it's in a section where Jesus is kind of rapid-firing parables that are all hitting around a similar theme, chapter 24 and chapter 25. Jesus has been teaching his followers that after he's crucified and then resurrected, he's going to ascend into heaven. And there's going to be a period of time when his followers are left with certain responsibilities to carry out in his name. And then after that time, Jesus is going to return to earth. He's going to bring the kingdom of heaven in all of its fullness. He's going to make all things new, and he's going to reign in person forever and ever. But the focus of this section of parables in these two chapters is that in the meantime, followers of Jesus are to live in a constant state of readiness for his return. We are to live now in light of his coming in the future. Some of the parables in chapter 24 emphasize that we're not going to know when Jesus returns. It's going to be a surprise for everybody. And because it's going to be a surprise, we must always live as if he could come at any moment. And if you look at chapter 25, verse 14, the very beginning of our parable, Jesus says, again, it will be like a man going on a journey. It. That's talking about what it will be like when he returns, his coming. None of us know what it's going to be like because none of us have experienced yet. So he tells a story that his listeners should be able to relate with so that they can understand this reality that they haven't yet experienced. And the specific focus of this story is what it looks like to live in a state of readiness now. In light of the fact that Jesus has gone away and he's going to come back, what does it look like to live in a state of readiness in the meantime? And the story features a wealthy businessman and his three money managers who are dealing with very high levels of wealth management. I want you to get a sense for what this story would have sounded like to the original hearers, because sometimes we kind of just keep these stories in the ancient world. We don't really realize what they would have sounded like if we heard them today. So I'm going to call for three volunteers to come up on stage and help us to get a sense for what this would be like. Okay, so Nancy Mose, thank you for volunteering. I appreciate your willingness. You can come on up here on stage with me. Angela Leung, thank you. It's so nice of you to raise your hand. And Doc Brock, why don't you come up? John Brockman. Everybody give them a hand for being so willing to volunteer. All right, Nancy, you can come on over here with these guys. All right, you are wealth managers. You're certified financial planners. You work for the wealth management firm of Dewey, Cheatham, and Howe. No, just kidding. That's actually a law firm. You guys work for Trinity Wealth Management, all right? Now, I need you to use your imagination for a moment. I am a wealthy businessman. That is a stretch. You have to imagine. And I have decided that I want to work for 10 more years, and then I'm going to retire. Now, for these last 10 years of my career, I've decided to go overseas and work. And in the meantime, I am going to entrust you all with all of my life savings to put it to work so that when I come back in 10 years, I'm set for life. Okay? So, there's the scenario. Let me just give you some of my wealth here. John, I'm going to write you a check for $1 million. There you have it. Show everybody $1 million. Now, you might say, well, that's... you know, that's a lot of money. It is. In the story, when Jesus originally told the story in his language, he used a unit of money that was worth about 20 years of a laborer's wages, which in round numbers today is about $1 million. So one unit of money. So there you go, John, $1 million. Nancy, I'm going to write you a check for $2 million. There you go. Signed, sealed, delivered. And Angela, you struck it rich today. I'm going to write you a check for $5 million, okay? Now, let me get this microphone here because you guys, I'm going to ask you a few questions about this. First of all, I've just given you a lot of money. I mean, those are some big checks. So how do you feel about the fact that I've given you this much? Nancy, you look like you might have something to say.
A weight of responsibility.
Okay,
and
wow.
Maybe a little anxiety.
Anxiety?
About making the right choice.
Okay, all right.
Yeah.
And some weight of responsibility. Okay, yeah. John, how about you? How do you feel about this?
I don't want to lose it.
Yeah. I wouldn't either. Okay, how about you, Angela?
Well, I would think... I could have some skills. That's why you entrust me with so much.
Oh, okay. There we go. You got some skills. Good. All right. Now let me ask you this. What might you do with my money? You got 10 years, and then I'm going to come back. What are you going to do with it in the meantime? Nancy.
Invest it.
What would you invest it in?
Something that I knew a lot about and had good confidence in.
You don't want to divulge your investment secrets here, right? All these people, yeah. John, what are you going to do with it?
Real estate.
Real estate, okay. Good decision. Angela, what about you?
I like... to do something that's good for the world.
Like, oh, okay.
Like my son into EVs and renewable energy is fabulous.
Wow, renewable energy. Wow, okay. You guys are much better than the first service. They're like, I'm going to travel the world. I'm going to get myself a big house. Okay, yeah, you're okay, Nancy. You're okay. Yeah.
I thought it was your money.
It is my money. You're right. But don't preach the sermon for me just yet.
Okay.
All right. Last question. When I come back in 10 years and I say, hey, what did you do with my money? Is that going to be a fair question to ask you? Or should I just, you know, kind of be hands off about it? What do you think, Angela?
That's a fair question.
Yeah, why is that a fair question?
What's your money?
Yeah, it's my money, right. What do you think, Nancy?
Yeah, I would expect you to ask
that.
Okay,
good, good.
Yeah, I agree with them.
You agree with them?
Yes,
smart man, smart man. Okay, well, I'm done with you. You're welcome to keep my check. I wouldn't advise you to cash it because it's not real. I know that's a surprise. But these Dunkin' Donuts gift cards are real, so you can get a cup of coffee. Thank you all. You can have a seat. So see, if I call you up and embarrass you, there is something good in it after all. Now, the reason that I brought them up and we kind of walked through that whole scenario is that I wanted you to get a sense for the premise that underlies the story that Jesus is telling here. That he has entrusted each of us with a great deal of resources and responsibility. And when he returns, he will settle accounts. He will ask us what we did with it, and that will be a fair question to ask. Our answer as to how we have handled what he has entrusted to us will depend on whether we've realized two crucial principles. As I alluded to before, we're going to see them in the story today. So here's the first thing that we need to grasp from this story. It's all his. Everything belongs to God. Everything that you have and everything that you are, your body, your health, your money, your opportunity to go to school, your degree, your job, your family, your relationships, everything that you have belongs to God, and he has entrusted it to you for a time. Now, this is a principle that two of the servants in the story understood. One of them didn't get it. The first two guys get their money, large amounts of money, and they eagerly go off and they start investing it. They take some risk, put it to work. It doubles. The 5 million becomes 10, the 2 million becomes 4. And so when the master returns, they eagerly give it back to him because they know it was his from start to finish. They got to play the market with somebody else's money. And they end up getting to enjoy it in the long haul as well. Now, the way that Jesus tells this story emphasizes this concept of ownership. You may not have noticed. Verse 14, he entrusted them with his wealth. Verse 18, it's called his master's money. Verse 20 and 22, they say, you entrusted me. The sense is the money the whole time belonged to the master. But the servant who gets chastised at the end, who failed to handle the money in a trustworthy way, didn't fully understand this concept of ownership. He thought the master was stingy for collecting the return on his investment, not realizing that it was all his from start to finish. The fact of who owns the resources determines how you use them. And Jesus is making the point here that everything you have is something that God gave you. And because God is the owner, he has the prerogative to say how you use it. And he expects you to use it in ways that align with his heart. You know, one of the reasons that I think we are not always good and trustworthy managers of what we have is because we feel that anything we have, we've scraped for it. We've pulled ourselves up by the bootstraps. We've worked hard. Nobody's given us what we have. It's all ours to control, and we do not like the idea, especially on Long Island, of somebody else telling us how to control what we've worked for. When I was in grad school, starting out in my mid-20s, I got the opportunity to be mentored by the father of my best friend from college. Sam was my really good friend when I was in school at Baylor, and he always told stories about his dad, Ted. I mean, Ted was a legend based on the way Sam told stories, and he was legendary because he had made this series of bold, risky moves. Ted was known for, in the Boston area when Sam was a kid, he had built a business from the ground up of constructing fine homes. He was a builder. He had a long list of very well-off clients who trusted him. He had become very successful, and then one day, seemingly out of the blue, he sold it all so that he could go into vocational ministry, telling people about Jesus. I mean, it floored everybody who knew him, and he did that for a few years, and then you know what he did? He started building the business back up again from the ground. He built back a list of clients, and he got really successful again. And, you know, people who knew him were going, whew, Ted's finally come to his senses. And then he did it again. He left it all to go do something crazy. And there were this series of really bold, unconventional moves that don't fit with the way we think about business and economics and saving and all that in our country. And so when I went to grad school, I had to get into a mentoring relationship, and I happened to be in the same area as Ted. And I'll never forget sitting down with him at a diner outside Boston one rainy morning and saying, you know what, Ted, I've heard all these things about you. Why would you do all this crazy stuff? And he said, Josh, no matter how many times we get together, the most important thing you could ever learn from me is this, that God owns everything. He said, my understanding of construction, God gave me that. My ability to relate well with customers, God gave me that. My business, yes, I worked hard for it, but the ability to do that was a gift from God. My money is a gift from God. My house is a gift from God. And he said, because God owns it and has loaned it to me for a season, God gets to say what to do with it. And so if he says, hey, I want you to leave that for a time and go do this, I can do it. Because God owned it to begin with. He'll give me what I need. I can trust him. It doesn't ultimately belong to me. And it forever, hearing Ted say that and knowing that he lived it out forever changed the way I look at what I have. It's not mine. It's all God's. Now, I think that some of you probably still push back against that a little bit. Because, you know, you think, I don't know if I really buy this. You know, I did work hard for my education. I did work hard for my money. I don't know about it being God's and all that. Let me just tell you one other story that might help to make this real. Some of you have heard this before, so I apologize if you're tired of this, but it makes the point. When I was in high school, I realized I needed to get a job. And I didn't really like the idea of, you know, doing something minimum wage in retail like most of my friends were doing. I wanted to be outdoors. I wanted to be making a little bit more money. So I decided I was going to mow some lawns. And I managed to get a nice route of big lawns that I could mow around our neighborhood. I would throw the push mower in the back of my old pickup truck and haul it around. And then Friday afternoons when my friends were going to their jobs or going out, I was mowing lawns. And I made some pretty decent money for a high school student. By the time I went to college, I had put enough away that I could do some fun things when I got to Baylor. And I became pretty proud of the fact that I had worked really hard to do this, and that I had a decent amount of money in the bank at that point in time. But I didn't realize until a few years later a vital thing. I was actually in college just reminiscing, and it struck me. Who owned that lawnmower that I was using to make money? My dad. He bought it. He let me use it. Who owned the trimmer that I used for edging? Old dad. Who owned the old Ford pickup truck that I was using to haul around the lawnmower to all my jobs? Dad again. You see, none of that stuff was mine. And when one time when I was mowing somebody's lawn, the mower caught on fire. I think I'd left the gas tank open a little bit. Woo, up in flames. Who replaced it? My dad. Not me. And suddenly it hit me. I would not have had a chance to make any of that money that I had made if he hadn't allowed me to use his resources. Why would he do that? Well, for one, he's crazy generous. He probably should have made me pay a little bit to use his stuff, at least to replace the mower. But he also knew that it would be a good life experience to have that freedom, to have that access, to do hard work, to have some money so I could begin to learn how to manage it while I was still under his roof. And you and I will never really understand how to use the resources that we've been given until we realize that we have them because God was generous, because God gave them to us. Did I work hard to mow lawns? You bet I did. But I wouldn't have been able to do it without my dad's generosity. And we've worked hard. You may have worked hard to get your degree or to make it to college, make it to a prestigious school. Where did the mind come from that enables you to think, to write, to understand, to articulate? You may have built a business from scratch. Where did that entrepreneurial wiring come from that enabled you to do that? It came from God. Everything that you are and everything that you have is a gift from God. It all belongs to Him, and He has entrusted it to you for a time. Even if we recognize that principle, that God is the owner, that He has given us everything we have, that we have it for His purposes, we could still fail to be good and trustworthy managers of that. We could still end up acting like that third servant in the story if we miss the other principle here in this parable. To see what it is, we need to notice how the third servant, the one who gets criticized at the end, we need to see how he views the master, because his problem is all in his perception of the master. You know, one commentator, R.T. France, pointed out that it's not that this guy did anything wrong, it's that he didn't do anything. He buried the money. Why did he bury the money? Why did he just want to keep it safe? It's because he had the wrong perception of the boss. So what was his perception? Well, look at verse 24. You'll see it. Then the man who had received one bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. He thinks that the master is a stingy, greedy, hard man who takes what isn't his. Just the same way that many of us think about God. The most important thing you will ever think is what comes to mind when you think about God. Is he a hard, calloused, greedy, angry taskmaster who takes what isn't his? Some of us have that perception of God, don't we? And if we're really honest about our lives, it's understandable that some of us have that perception. Because sometimes the people who were supposed to represent God to us haven't done a great job of that. Sometimes parents, educators, religious clergy, other prominent Christians haven't always represented very well to us who God is. And so it's understandable that some of us might come to view God the way that this servant viewed the master. But think about what Jesus is communicating in the way that he conveys the master in this story. This master entrusts his servants with millions of his dollars, and he empowers them to take risk in his name as they see fit. When he comes back, does he take what isn't his? No, we already saw it was his to begin with. And what happens with the first two servants? He says, come, share your master's happiness. In other words, everything that's mine is yours. Come enjoy it. And by the way, I'm going to give you one more reward. I'm going to double your responsibility because I want you to do it again in my name. Here's a lot of stuff. Use it for my glory. You see, a wrong view of God will lead to a wrong management of resources. But here's what we need to see about God, and this is the second principle that I want you to get today. He is far more good and generous than we ever have imagined. Or as my six-year-old would say, he is far gooder and more generouser than we could ever imagine. You see, in the story, the whole problem for the third servant is that he doesn't know the master. He doesn't have a relationship with him. Because he doesn't know him, he thinks, hey, this is a guy with a short fuse. He gets angry unjustifiably. He's greedy. So my best move is to play it safe. Just bury the money in the ground. Don't take a risk to anger the master. But if he knew God, that's who the master represents in the story, God. If he knew God, he would know that God is slow to anger. He would know that risk is at the heart of following Jesus. But that Jesus can be trusted because he is good and generous? You know, I think for many of us, the essence of our spiritual life is trying to play it safe. Just like the third servant in the story. We want to play it safe. We don't want to make God mad. He's got a short fuse, gets a little bit angry sometimes. But if we understood that God is far more generous, far more gracious than we've ever imagined, that he has entrusted us with lots of his treasures, that leads us to not want to play it safe, but say, wow, what dignity. How can I honor God with these resources? How generous is God? He is so generous that he gave up his most precious treasure to have you. He was willing to part with his son Jesus, to give him up all to pursue you. That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. Paul's addressing this notion that some people have that God is actually against us. He's not for us. And Paul says, no, God is for us. How do we know? Romans 8, 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Paul's reminding us that Jesus had lived for eternity past in heaven with God the Father and with the Holy Spirit in this constant dance of love and intimacy, perfection. And yet something was missing. Something so precious that he was willing to not only leave heaven, he was willing to become a poor, homeless rabbi, to be rejected by the very people he came for, to die a terrible death under condemnation for every sin we've ever committed. Because you were the missing piece. Because he wanted to give you the chance to be part of that dance of love, part of his kingdom forever and ever. That's how precious you were and are to him, and that is how generous Jesus is. And when we recognize these two principles, that it all belongs to him and he is incredibly good and generous, it changes the way that we view everything that we've been entrusted with. It leads us to see that God has made us managers of something, and how we handle that will have eternal significance. It gives us dignity and delight to see that the creator of the universe would entrust us with his treasure. It moves us to say, wow, I can't believe that God would give this to me. How can I honor him with it? Just to make this a little more real again, we're big fans of Chick-fil-A around here. We got some connections. They make great sandwiches. Sometimes they show up at our events. If you want to become someone who runs a Chick-fil-A restaurant, they call them operators in Chick-fil-A. It's a rigorous application process to become a Chick-fil-A operator. And a magazine, Business Insider, did a story on how rigorous this is last year. In fact, they said that in 2018, Chick-fil-A received roughly 68,000 applications to become an operator or a franchisee who would run a Chick-fil-A store. 68,000. Do you know how many of those people got approved? 100. That's 0.15% of applicants. In fact, take a look at this pie chart. Can you see the little sliver up on the top? You probably can't. It's so small. That's how selective this process is. In fact, Harvard in the same year accepted 4.5% of their applicants, which is 30 times as much as Chick-fil-A accepted to be operators. Business Insider interviewed some people who had gotten approved. They interviewed one guy who was a retired Army Ranger who had been in combat. Listen to what he said. He said, I'm a U.S. Army Ranger. I've been deployed to Afghanistan. When I got the opportunity to become a Chick-fil-A operator, I cried. Overselling chicken sandwiches. Because there's honor and there's dignity associated with representing the Chick-fil-A brand in your community. How much more honor and dignity is there when you realize that the creator of the universe has entrusted you with his treasure and said, use this in my name to represent me well in your community. God has entrusted you with eternally significant responsibility, and he has called you operator, manager. So practically speaking, what do we do with that? Well, we're going to take the next 5 Sundays to answer that question. We're going to think specifically about 5 of the areas of resources that God's given us and how we can be wise and faithful managers of those. We're going to think about our bodies, How do we use those in ways that honor God? Our time, minutes, hours, days, years. We're going to think about our civic responsibility. You know, this is a politically tense time. Are we expected to be engaged? To what degree do we do that? What does that look like? Our money and our earth. The earth that God has entrusted to us. So we're going to have time to flesh this out. But today, I want to take just the last few minutes together and give you three practical suggestions for how we can start to do this. And I'm going to encourage you to write these down. Inside your bulletin, you've got a little place where you can write some notes, because my hope is that you'd take a few minutes later today or sometime this week and chew on this a little bit. Practically, what does it look like to be faithful managers of all that God's given us? Number one practical suggestion: take stock of what God has entrusted to you. Take inventory. Recognize what resources, how much has God given you at this particular life stage? You know, this is an exercise that I think we would do well to do on a regular basis. I like to do this kind of thing around New Year's. Another good time to do that is the start of a school year or the start of a new season, or maybe right after you've started a new job or you've moved or you've gotten married. Anytime there's a change of life stage, take stock. What has God entrusted to me during this season of life that I can use eagerly, excitedly for His glory? You know, I love how two guys in our church who are retired said, you know, we need something here to care for people who are hurting. And they started something called Stephen's Ministry. They're not employed by the church. They had a little bit of time on their hands. They saw a need, and they built this thing from the ground up. Now they've got other people helping them with trained lay people walking alongside people who are hurting, because they realize, you know what? Now that I'm retired, it's not that I have all this time just to go fishing or just to play golf, but God's given me energy and strength and ideas to use for people who are hurting. Or I think of my college professor when I was at Baylor, who realized he was like a magnet for college students. You know, they were just drawn to him. And he wanted to maximize that impact. Now, it didn't hurt that his name was Tom Hanks. He wasn't the movie star, but the name probably gave him a little bit of that magnetic personality. But he wanted to leverage that. And so he started the Bible study on the weekends for college students. And he had us over to his house for lunch. He was investing, using the personality God had given him to impact college students. Maybe if you are a student, you think, you know, I've got some food to share. There are people who, I don't know, on Sunday nights maybe, or are alone. Let me just get people together for a meal in my dorm or in my apartment. Leverage these resources God's given me. Maybe you're a teacher, and God has entrusted you with, I don't know, a couple dozen kids every day for 5 or 6 hours a day. Wow, that is incredible responsibility. Maybe you're a parent and you realize that in this season of life, the most precious resources God has entrusted you with that belong to Him are your children, that you're responsible for their spiritual formation. It's one of the reasons we're doing a parenting roundtable for the next few weeks, to give you some tools for how to do that effectively. Take stock of what God's entrusted to you. Secondly, practical suggestion: stop comparing yourself and your resources with other people. Stop comparing yourself and your resources with other people. Did you notice in the story the dynamic between servant number one and servant number two, the one who got $5 million to work with and the one who got $2 million to work with? That is a huge discrepancy in the amount of money. In verse 15, Jesus tells us that they received an amount appropriate to their ability. Now, did that discrepancy affect how they used the money? Did servant number two stage a protest outside the offices of servant number one to say how unfair it was that he got so much more money? No, he didn't. They both eagerly went off and put the money to work, and it doubled. And when the master came back, they both got the same reward. Come enjoy the master's happiness. Here, have more responsibility. Somebody once said, I think it was Teddy Roosevelt, I'm not sure. Somebody once said, comparison is the thief of joy. Let that sink in for a moment. Comparison is the thief of joy. As long as you're looking at other people who have more money, stronger, healthier bodies, bigger houses, more time, than you have. And as long as you're thinking those are the people who should be doing great things for God in the world, you're going to miss out on the dignity and the delight of seeing all that God's entrusted to you that you can use for his glory. But if you look at the fact that he has given every one of you the same precious resource, his own son, that he values you that much, that enables you to say, wow, what else has God given me that I can work with? It gives you the ability to approach the whole matter differently, to realize all that you have. I read a story recently about a Chinese man who didn't have much money, but he needed a new car. And so he went throughout his house, and for many years, he had always been one to pick up coins. If he saw a coin lying on the ground, and stashed it away somewhere. And so he went throughout his house, and he scraped together all of his coins, and he brought them to a car dealership in one bucket. I saw a picture of the car salesman counting them out on the floor. They amounted to $18,000, enough to buy a new car, more than anybody would have ever guessed. And if you'll stop looking what everybody else has that you don't, and start thinking about how much God has entrusted to you, you'll realize you have far more than you ever thought. Stop comparing. Lastly, be strategic in how you use the resources that God has given you. Have a plan. Be strategic. Don't just set them aside. Don't just bury them and think you're gonna think about it another day. Some of these stories that lead up to the one we saw in Matthew 24 and 25 are about people who took a lazy, hands-off approach to whatever God had given them or whatever he'd asked them to do. They think, oh, we'll deal with that later, like the story of the lamps with the oil, one of the previous parables. Ah, we'll deal with that later. You know what? They never dealt with it. The people who get commended are the ones who are strategic, who plan ahead to use what's entrusted to them. It's what happens in today's story. The one guy buries it, not going to let it get lost. The other two take a risk. They've got a strategy to invest the money. Are you strategic? When you think about your money, do you think about a plan for how to give and save and spend strategically? When it comes to your body, your health, do you have a plan, a strategy for how to take care of it and use your strength for God's glory? When it comes to your time, do you have a strategic approach for how you're going to use your time to honor God? Be strategic. How about your career? Do you have a plan? I'm not talking about just to climb the ladder vocationally so you make more money. I'm talking about, do you have a plan for how you can develop your vocational gifts for maximum impact in God's kingdom? Be strategic. I've gotten to know a friend in the last 12 years, so I'm just going to call Robert today for the sake of his privacy. Robert is a real estate developer, and if I told you some of the projects that he's worked on in the city and elsewhere, you would know them. Many of you have probably been there. Very, very popular, well-known things that he's done. But for the last 10 years of his career, he has invested the bulk of his hours, his money, his blood, sweat, and tears in a redevelopment project here on Long Island. He bid to have the opportunity to redevelop one of Long Island's most blighted communities, a community that has suffered from wealth and from poverty and drug addiction and crime for many years now. I'm not going to name the community, but he has spent long hours there. He has invested thousands of his dollars out of pocket in youth organizations in the community so that kids can start to realize that God loves them and God has a plan for them that's better than what generations past have had. He has poured thought and strategy into how to put affordable housing around the train station in this community so that people will come and build it back up. And it's not because of the great profit opportunity. This has meant financial loss in many cases for him. But he talked to me when he was first getting into this. He's done this because he knows that God has entrusted him with so much and God wants to see people and communities flourish, and he has the power to make that happen. It's been a great encouragement for me. Now, you might hear that and think, I don't have that kind of wealth. I don't have those connections. Maybe not. But you do have an incredible amount of resources. Have you taken stock of all that God's entrusted to you? Do you feel the dignity of knowing that the creator of the universe has given you his treasures to work with? Are you being strategic in how you approach them? God has made you a manager of something and how you handle it will have eternal impact. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we have not often given you credit for how good and how generous you are. We have often had too small a view of you and your character. Forgive us, Lord. By the power of your Spirit, would you enable us to see what Jesus did for us, going to the cross, how you did not spare your own son. Would you enable us to see what that says about your character, about how you feel about us? And would you enable that to change the way we look at every resource that you've given us? In the weeks that lie ahead, help us to see this, Lord, with everything that we have, that it all belongs to you and that you are incredibly generous. We look forward to what you're going to do in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.